much for the words of this particular song and all the songs that have been put before us today and we have participated in. That God, you draw our focus of our hearts upon the Lamb of God, slain from the foundations of the world, the one prophesied, the one depicted and pointed out by John the Baptist, the one who has ascended into heaven, is seated at your right hand, and has come in power at the day of Pentecost. Not just for them, but slain for us. And God, I pray this morning that you help us to see that without your amazing, extraordinary, powerful, supernatural invasion into the earth, every one of us would live in darkness. Every one of us would gladly choose a life without Christ. So, Father, I pray you give us the big perspective as we look this morning to this passage in Acts chapter 2. Enlighten us, stir us, and help us to see that this is all about the effectiveness of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, that's good singing, church. Oh, I was glad to see that song this morning. I forgot all about that song. Love that song. Slain for us. Wow. The water flowed. Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2. Long reading. Some of you are going to be disappointed at what I don't stop and look at, but I am a big picture person. I want you to see what's going on. I don't want to get so muddled up in the details that everyone forgets what we're talking about. We are talking about the day of Pentecost, the day that was promised, the day that changes everything for all time and forever and will continue to change things until that great and glorious day when we're asking for grace to give adequate praise to the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. So Acts chapter 2, it's a long reading. Oh, but it's good. When the day of Pentecost, I'm going to add a word, finally arrived. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, not religious nuts, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes," that's Gentiles who became Jews, "Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the amazing works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed. He already told us that, but he told us again because this is crazy. They were amazed, they were perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And others, just to show just how sinful we are, mocked them and said, "They're drunk, filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. And this is what was uttered through the mouthpiece of the prophet Joel, saying, 'In the last days,'" that started then, "'In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whew! Wow, and we have until 2 o'clock. All right, we are going to deal with this, and I hope you see why this madness is occurring. Our text this morning takes us back again to this event called Pentecost, by which the ancient world and the modern world have been radically affected. For Christians, Pentecost specifically marks the day in which, going back to chapter 1, in which the baptism of the Spirit was sent from heaven. That's the baptism that John the Baptist spoke about when he was on the shores of the Jordan River, when he saw Jesus walking along the shore, and he said, "I'm baptizing you with water, but something else is coming, from whom, someone whom I'm not even worthy to untie their sandal." That's this event. If you remember the details of the first chapter prior to his ascension, Jesus called it the baptism of the Spirit, but he also referred to it as the promise of the Father. Just 10 days ago, if you back up from this story in chapter 2, 10 days ago, Jesus was with them. Jesus spent 40 days, remember, teaching them certain things about the kingdom. Just 10 days ago, he referred to this moment as the baptism of the Spirit and referred to it also as the promise of the Father. And there's something else that he said. In light of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said that this baptism of the Spirit, this promise of the Father, was going to come to them from heaven in order to empower them as they fulfill their task to be witnesses, which we've already talked about. We get the word martyr from that word. Martyrs in all of the earth. That is the great task of these 12, and that is the great task of those that follow them. And this is the promise that he promised would come, and he sent them to Jerusalem so that they would wait for this. So when you look and you back up and you look and you see what this story is in the book of Acts, you see something really interesting happening. Jesus has told them to go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the baptism of the Spirit. Wait for that which is going to make you, empower you to do the task that I've called you to do, to be martyrs throughout the earth. I suspect that that means that unless he comes, no one's going to sign up to be a martyr. I guess that's what that means. No one's going to sign up for that job. There's something that happens on the day of Pentecost that makes people who wouldn't sign up for that job sign up for that job. Something happened. This is their great task. Be martyrs throughout the earth. The task of which they've been called by Christ and set apart by Christ is to be martyrs throughout the earth. But they were not equipped for this task by going to some seminar or some website or paying $20 for something. They weren't equipped that way. It was not an equipping that they gained through skill knowledge. And they weren't equipped to do this naturally. Let us not forget these words, "But you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you." That's the power to testify. That's the power to go throughout the earth. Last week we introduced the day of Pentecost. We showed that these visible and audible accompaniments to this day were signs to speak to us about the reality that God came from heaven. There's a God in that. The fire and the wind were all elements to show us. This is not some freakish event. This is God coming to the earth. He's not, according to deism, he is not one who simply created the world, wound it up, and set himself apart. He is deeply involved in his world. He sees it. He hears what happens. He knows your hearts, and he acts. Oh, those of you who were in Sunday school this morning, in the book of Hosea. Oh, man. The gospel of Hosea. Powerful. He's pursuing his bride. And Pentecost is part of that story of God's pursuit of his people by grace. And we have to see it that way. We have to see it that way. God came to earth. And when God came, things changed. Today we look at some of the more difficult and controversial details of the great outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the earth, which resulted in these 120 people being able to, according to verse 4, they are filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now friends, don't for a second believe anything other than this. Christianity is and always will be a supernatural religion. It is that. This was an extraordinary event. Do not read over this with a yawn. If you're yawning when you read it, stop yawning, then read it. It's an extraordinary thing. The way Luke tries to capture it, he's trying to tell you. They were amazed. It blew their minds. They had absolutely no idea what was going on. The Spirit is not an impersonal power. The Spirit is not a feeling that we get. All right? The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is represented in the Scripture as a person who has a will, who has a desires, who acts. He's not the force. All right, Star Wars and the Spirit are not the same thing. All right, He is a person. It's not a thing. It's a He. It's a divine He. And the divine He filled the hearts of these 120 people. And He changed them, radically changed them. He came to these men and they were never the same. And when He comes to us, we are not the same. What we're looking at is revival. But I want you to understand the difference between revival and normal time is not the elements themselves, but it's how God uses the elements and how He brings growth very suddenly. In times of revival, the same gospel is preached, but many respond at once. In normal time, which by the providence of God, so far in my life, He has ordained that I pastor churches in normal time while I'm looking for revival to take place. So I want you to understand the difference. The book of Acts is a great revival. It's the preaching of the word that caused it. It's the power of the Spirit that caused it. In normal time, same events, same things going on. He's still bringing conviction to hearts. He's still opening blind eyes to see. He's still empowering people to preach and proclaim the word. He's still giving people courage. He's still transforming, but it takes longer to see results. That's the difference. Where there's real revival in history, there's just regular old preaching. Jonathan Edwards was at the head of the Great Awakening in America. Thousands of people came to know Jesus. Many more lived in the fear of God because of it. And he read his sermons by a candle. It wasn't a dramatic preaching that caused the awakening of the hearts. It was the sudden breaking into time and history of the power of the Holy Spirit that transformed people immediately. He talked about the drunkards that all of a sudden were just shocked by the presence of God right out of their alcoholism, and they walked in sobriety the rest of their life. Well, in normal time, some of you know, that takes a lot of work and time. That's the difference between a revival and a non-revival. It's the same elements, it's the same thing, it's the same work. Spirit's doing similar things. It just takes longer for the fruitfulness to come out of it. But the Spirit filled them, and the Spirit changed them. And He still does that. He entered their hearts, and in a profound and powerful way, He took a hold of their faculties, and He transformed these men. And we begin to see it immediately. The timid become bold. The self-interested men and women around them became willing to live out self-denying lives. Their arrogance was turned to humility. And among them all, God's glory became the central purpose for all of their lives. They just didn't care about anything else. They wanted to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see in the book of Acts, even if that means selling my property and giving to the glory of the building up of the church for the glory of God, so be it. Oh, but these are extraordinary times. That's what we're reading about. When the Spirit filled them, they became deeply rooted. Not in the Spirit, but they became deeply rooted in Christ. When the Spirit filled them, their attention was focused upon the Savior who bought them. I think that's fascinating. The Spirit comes from heaven, a third person of the Godhead, who we often ignore. And when He fills their hearts, all of their attention and their affections are focused upon Jesus. He's not there to rob the light from the cross. He's there to shine the light on the cross. I think that's fascinating. Spirit fills them, and they discover the reality of what Paul will later write, "In Him we live and move and have our very being." There's no competition in the Godhead. The Spirit comes, just like Jesus said He would come. And when He came, He helps us to see Christ. He's doing something else here. It causes a lot of squabble about what he does here, which is kind of funny because it's all babbling. And it causes a lot of trouble for us. Suddenly, from heaven, those who were given the task of testifying or witnessing were equipped. Suddenly, equipped, the power to testify through a powerful change. And this is important. Through a powerful change of a thoroughly convinced and convicted heart, they became courageous. Through the power of a thoroughly convinced mind and deeply convicted heart, they began to have courage to speak. That is a work of the Spirit. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus taught us about the Spirit. Let me just tell you some things that he taught us. He taught us that the Spirit is a helper for us. That's what he called him. He's a helper. He taught us that this coming was of utmost importance to us. He said, I must leave so that the Spirit can come. In other words, the Spirit's coming is going to be more profitable to us, the church, than him being in one place on this earth. The Spirit is coming, and that is of utmost importance to you. And it would be the Spirit who would bring conviction to this world. John 17, 8 and 9, he says, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. He will convict the world of sin because the world's not convinced they're sinners. And the Spirit is the one who will convince us that we are in need of a Savior. He will convict the world of righteousness because the world thinks we're righteous. We think that we do a thing because it's right, and because we did the thing, it must be right. And that's true inside the church, and it's outside the church. And without the Spirit of God using the Word of God in order to open up the heart so people realize my greatest need is righteousness because I am a sinner. And if you believe that, it is a work, a fundamental work of the Spirit of God who was unleashed upon the world at Pentecost. And he will also convict the world, not only sin and righteousness, but the judgment to come. He is the one who puts the fear of God in us. Read the rest of the Bible, read the Old Testament. One thing is absolutely sure. Normally speaking, a human being does not come into this world with a knowledge of their own personal sin, with a knowledge of their lack of righteousness, and in a proper fear of God. And unless the Spirit of God brings those things, all your preaching and teaching and begging and entreating and all the rest to your kids or anyone else is going to be met with just this blank look on their face because the Spirit is not even at work in their hearts. It hasn't opened their eyes to see, I am a woeful sinner in the hands of a dreadfully fearful holy God. And it's only then that the grace of God makes any sense at all. Ah, that's the work of the Spirit, church. That's the work of the Spirit. And that's what's going on here. On the day of Pentecost, in just a few paragraphs, Peter's going to make the most amazing altar call. You're guilty, fess up. And 3,000 people come from all over the place and say, I'm the one. I killed him. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? That's revival. In normal time, you can stake a person's foot to the ground. You can beat them with 1,000 lashes and they're still not going to come clean. But in revival time, you just simply say, you're the man. And they come clean, begging God for his righteousness and grace. Do you see the difference? Oh, there's a big difference. But the Spirit is now being poured out. And don't for a second think that that never happens again. All right, we'll get to revival more. We're not even supposed to be talking about revival. All right. It would be the Spirit who would bring the conviction to the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. John Stott, I think, has rightly said that without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. Amen. Thank you, Rosano. All right, 17 of John, verse 13 says, it would be the Spirit who would guide us into all truth, and it would be the ministry of the Spirit that will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you, according to John 14, verse 26. And you see, in all of that, all I want you to see is, I want you to see how the gospel age is going to be powered. The gospel age is like a vehicle, and the question is, what's the fuel in the engine in the gospel age? And my answer to that is, by word and spirit together, the gospel age is going to make its way through history. And what follows in our text, Peter's famous Pentecost sermon, and I ask you the question, where does he get this courage? And then I ask you another question, where did he get this insight? And the answer is Pentecost. The day of Pentecost changes everything, and it changed it apparently very suddenly. And I would suggest that both his courage and his insight are rooted in the powerful ministry of the Spirit of God in him. It is by a transforming power of a fully convinced mind and a deeply convicted heart that he gained the courage. And by his bringing back, the Spirit's bringing back to his memory what the Lord had taught him previously, he was able to give a defense for what has just transpired. And that, my friends, is supernatural religion. It can be nothing else. And I think part of the struggle for the American church is to figure out what parts of everything that happens in everyday living is actually explainable by supernatural religion. It is an inspired word that comes off the pages. And it brings conviction, and it directs you to righteousness. And that is a supernatural working of the Spirit. Your heart is deeply convicted when you hear a seminar on a biblical approach to finances, and you're on your knees before God asking for repentance, not for your finances, but for the dreadfulness of your soul. That's the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit happens here when, in the preaching of the Word, you leave here and you talk to me in the foyer about something I don't even remember saying. It doesn't mean I didn't say it. It's possible. It just means that that wasn't planned. It was a very insignificant part of the message. And yet God struck your heart like it was a direct arrow into your soul. And you walk out of here and say, that's how God just zapped me. By word and spirit, the world has changed. By word and spirit, the global purposes of God are achieved in 120 untrained and unlikely witnesses. Now, to my knowledge, there's absolutely no controversy here, I hope. If there is, wasn't in the notes, forgive me. The controversy surrounds this business of tongues. They were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Our time this morning, what we have left of it, after my lengthy introduction, is this. What are these tongues? And what was their purpose? And what does this mean? And everyone said, good, I've been waiting for this. It'll clear up all the smoke. And all I can tell you is, maybe. Or we'll give a shot at it. All right, I want to answer these questions in the light of the big picture. All right, this is the fifth sermon on Acts, and we've been setting up, what is Acts about? What's the big picture? Everything has to be understood in the light of what is going on here. And so we understand that the stated purpose, according to the outline that we were given in Acts chapter 1 and understanding the end and all the rest, here's what we've said. We said this book is about a Spirit-empowered message of the gospel of Jesus that is moving out from Jerusalem into Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And now we are seeing a component that's absolutely necessary. The Spirit has come and is empowering their witness in order to accomplish the purpose of opening blind eyes, opening deaf ears, and empowering and giving courage to the man who's testifying. That's what's going on. We have a tendency, when we read passages like this, to get all wompy-jawed about the wrong thing. So let's take a look at it in the light of the big picture. What's going on here? First, what were these tongues? What were they? From this passage and in 1 Corinthians 14. So make a note of that, read that. 1 Corinthians 14 can be read a couple of different ways. I'm going to tell you how I make sense of it. And you're going to go home and you say, well, I'm not sure if that fits every verse. And then you'll say, now you know why there's a controversy. All right, but this is the best I can come up with. And let me just say to you that I was saved by the grace of God when I was 19 years old. And I joined a church immediately that was certainly Pentecostal and on the verge of being charismatic. I have family that are still in those camps. I've learned a lot since then, but I have some experience myself into the controversy over this particular passage. And so I'm going to share with you this morning what I think is true. I'll try to share, unless I forget, what I've learned along the way. But I think right now it's good to say that one of the things I'm deeply convinced of is that whatever's happening here and what's going on in 1 Corinthians 14 is the same gift. He's just describing it somewhat different. I think it's the same thing. I don't think they're two different things. I think it's the same thing. That'll help as we go along. All right, I think there's three things that we learn about this gift. The first thing we learn right here in the passage, and I think it's confirmed, and all three of these things are confirmed in 1 Corinthians 14. All right, these things I'm going to give you right here. It's clear, I think, from the passage that these languages are real languages. They're known to people, but they were unlearned by the speaker. All right, so you see these goofy Galileans speaking languages they don't know, and that is interesting. Okay, that's what's going on. These are real languages. There's nothing from this text or from 1 Corinthians 14 that leads me to believe that they're not real languages, discernible by people who know the language. All right, so that's the first thing. They're known, but unlearned. That's the miracle. Okay, they're known, but unlearned. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32 tells us, not only are they unlearned, but known, but they can be controlled. The Spirit, he says, the Spirit of the prophets or the gifts of the prophets are subject to them. That means they can control them. That means it doesn't just come on to them and they interrupt the service with this message in Italian. So we all know how messy that can be, right? By the way, Pastor Matt, who's mostly Italian, I mean, let's just be real, he's not here. He'll listen to this later and you might as well hear it. They are at a family memorial service in Spokane, so they are not here, and so they are easy to pick on. Easy. He's easy anyway, but without him being here, he'll enjoy this tape. All right, so 1 Corinthians 14, 32, Acts chapter 2, trying to make sense of this whole picture. Okay, these are gifts. They know the languages. They didn't learn the language, but they can control the language. Now just think about that. That is just bizarre. That is a strange thing to happen to you. All of a sudden, you know Spanish or Czechoslovakian or something else. You know it. That's weird. You can control it and you know what you're talking about, but you never learned it. That's what's going on here. Hundreds of thousands of Jews made their way to Jerusalem during the Passover feast. Some of them are still there. Others are dwelling there. There's a mixture from all over the empire that are there. Luke tells us how many people there, and he says, I love the way he says it, there were devout men dwelling in Jerusalem, there were Jews, and there were devout men from every nation under heaven. And he lists out a bunch of them, 15 if I count them right, different ethnicities or nations. There's a bunch of people represented there, and they are devout. They're not nuts. They're devout. Okay, that's important. Now, almost everyone in the ancient world would have spoken Greek. That was the language of the ancient world in terms of trade and market and all the rest. So it's not shocking if they all heard them speaking Greek and everyone understood. That is not what's happening here. In fact, three times they say, they indicate perhaps, that they think maybe the miracle is the way they're hearing. Like, what in the world? When you talk, I hear, you can understand that, but this is a miraculous moment. There, three times they say, it's our hearing that's weird. It's not their hearing that's weird, it's actually their speaking that is weird. These are languages, and these languages are communicating something. But they're languages, and they understand in their own dialect what these people are saying. That's phenomenal. Second point, They are real languages, and they are testifying in these languages to the mighty works of God. And I have to imagine, just like you have to imagine, what were they saying? And I have to think that something similar to the walk that Jesus made with the disciples along the road of Emmaus, I suspect that by these languages, they were declaring what God has done in the person of Christ, maybe even explaining right now what this powerful movement of God is all about. I don't know what it's saying. They're just saying that it was the mighty acts of God, the ones that they were speaking about. So these languages, they were communicating God's works in languages that the speaker had never learned, but he knows and he can communicate with them. And the people who are receiving or watching all this craziness, they're hearing the testimonies of the mighty things of God. That's amazing. But that's what's going on. Right? Thirdly. So first, there are real languages. Secondly, they were language testifying to the mighty acts of God. That's what they were doing. Thirdly, 1 Corinthians 14 also tells us this gift of speech was a sign to unbelievers, and they were supposed to point them to a powerful working of God. All right, so it was a sign to unbelievers. Paul takes considerable time speaking of how the gifts need to be used in a way that edifies the whole church. But he says, if someone has the gift of tongues and stands up in a service and speaks because it's cool, it's not edifying the body. All right? For instance, pick on the Italians again. So if Matt was suddenly filled with this gift of speaking Italian, probably would have found a wife earlier. Well, that's suspicious, actually. Since she was teaching the language, I don't know. Anyway, let's not go there. All right, but let's just go back. Get that out of your head. He gets this language, and all of a sudden he's able to speak Italian. And he comes up before us, and he speaks and mutters on in Italian. Paul's just simply saying in 1 Corinthians, don't do that, because you're speaking to God, but you're not speaking to them. They don't have a clue what you're talking about. So there, he says, it's better for the person with the gift of prophecy. Now, don't think of prophecy in the narrow sense of just being one who tells the future, but also see one who's proclaiming the way and the will of God. He says it's much better for a prophet to stand up and speak in the language that's known than it is for the person who has a really cool gift, but nobody here knows what he's talking about. So in 1 Corinthians 14, he's making the issue of edification. So he says, 1 Corinthians 14, he says, this gift is a sign to unbelievers that there is a real God. When people who don't know that language begin speaking suddenly of a language they never learned, but they testify and they say, man, how did you learn to, what language school did you go to? Well, actually, let me tell you about that. That's what's going on in this section. All right, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22 expressly tell us that this gift was assigned to get the attention of unbelieving hearts, and in that passage, including unbelieving Israel. And quoting from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, in this section dealing with the fact that it's a sign, and he quotes from Isaiah, and he says, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign, Paul says, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, that's what he tells us. This is why Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians 14 that if you have such a gift, use it among the people who understand it, or else pray for someone to interpret. That's what he's telling us. Now, I think it's very interesting that as the gospel moves out, that this gift of tongues is not only what we see in Acts chapter 2, but it also is a confirmation of real conversion. That's the way it's depicted. And it's very interesting to me that first among the Jews, we have this business of tongues, and then in Samaria, we have this business of tongues, and then we have this business of tongues in Cornelius' house, and then in Acts 19, as we go into the ends of the earth. Isn't that interesting? I think it's interesting. I think a lot of stuff is interesting. But a lot of times when I tell you how interesting it is, your look on your face is not confirming that. But it is interesting. That's what's going on. It's a confirmation. I remember when Peter's at Cornelius' house and he preaches the gospel because God told him to go there and do that, and he told Cornelius he's coming. And when he preaches the gospel, the thing that is so amazing is that this business of tongues comes upon these Gentiles, and Peter immediately understands they received the same thing we did. In other words, there's something going on here with these Gentiles that I wasn't prepared for. They have received the gospel. They are really born again. So this is the story in the book of Acts. And yet, 20 years from then, when writing the 1 Corinthians, Paul says it's no longer an initial evidence of salvation. Just 20 years later, in the mid-50s, when 1 Corinthians was written, Paul says not everyone has it. Some have it, and they ought to exercise it accordingly, but many don't. Okay, so that's interesting. So, as I was taught in my early years of Christianity, tongues is initial evidence. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not really converted. Then I'd listen to the radio, some of the really great preachers. R.C. Sproul's not converted because he doesn't speak in tongues. That was questionable, but hey, he's Presbyterian. And so if you just look at 1 Corinthians, you realize not everyone has it. In 20 years, not everyone will have it. But right now in the book of Acts, it is serving a specific purpose. I want you to see that. I think that's incredibly important. Okay. So tongues serve to equip them for the task of global testifying. That's what it was doing. Unlearned people were equipped to carry the gospel to nations that could understand them because they knew their language. And by the Spirit filling and transforming them, they were given courage of a convinced mind and a deeply convicted heart to speak. That's what's going on. Second question, what was their purpose? Well, I've given you some. Let me see if I can give you some more. The day of Pentecost teaches us some things that are important about the scope and the nature of this mission. James Boyce, I think, was very helpful when he reminded me in my study this week that these Jews, according to chapter 1, were looking for three things. They thought this new movement of God was around three ideas. They were looking for a kingdom that was political. Like a lot of modern evangelical Americans, they were looking for the kingdom to be essentially political. They were looking for a restoration of the kingdom similar to what David reigned over. That's what they thought was going to happen. Secondly, they were looking for a kingdom that would be ethnically restricted. Their scope for what God was doing in the earth right then didn't go beyond what he was doing in Jerusalem. And it's not like they were saying, well, you can't all come, but they had no concept of them going out. The third thing I think is helpful, they were looking for a kingdom that was geographically restricted. So, Jerusalem to the Jews. David on the throne. That's what they're looking for. I don't fault them for that. It's just true. And it's just that they were wrong about those things. The kingdom is not what they imagined. Nothing could have been demonstrated more clearly that this kingdom was multiracial, multinational, multilingual in its very essence and nature and mission and scope. And here are these people, 120 of them, but let's talk about the 12. The 12 who were in charge of the 120, and there are about to be 3,120, and that's when the pastor resigns and goes somewhere peaceful. But we haven't got there yet. I think Pastor Matt's going to preach that section. They find themselves in the middle of something they could not fathom. They have been enlisted into a global mission to the Gentiles. Nothing could be further from their mind. That's what's going on. Christianity is not the monopoly of any nation. It's not the monopoly of any tribe or ethnicity. It is a supernatural spiritual power that's unleashed onto the earth for the purpose of transforming people's lives into the image of Christ for nothing else and nothing other than the glory of God's great name. That's what it is. And it's not restricted to any place. There have been times when that's the only remnant that there was, or at least people knew of on the earth in history. But it's not true that that's the whole scope. That's the whole purpose. The purpose is global. But they were shocked by the fact that it was global. They were shocked by the fact that it was without distinctions between color, race, and culture. They were shocked by that. If you consider the Old Testament roots of this, I think that it even kicks on more imagery. This thing didn't just come out of nowhere, at least in my opinion. It's rooted in the events of Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, there was a great moment or a great day, and at least to put the depravity of man on display. The people of the earth had the same language, and they had the ability to work and collaborate in effecting evil. And they were virtually unrestricted in their ability to make a plan and carry it out because they had communication that worked flawlessly. And seeing that self-rule had filled the hearts of those men, God brought judgment upon the earth in a really interesting way. A judgment upon them by confusing their languages. And while it seems a bit strange that God confused their language, it was actually an act of mercy to an obstinate people to frustrate their cooperation in fulfilling all that their evil hearts had desired. I want you to imagine that day, all of a sudden, not all of you understand each other. In fact, in this room right here, there might be 100 different languages. All of a sudden, you're pairing up with people who understand you, but this is a strange kind of demonstration of this same kind of tongues, languages. And you are being scattered upon the earth because you are collecting in small groups with people who happen to understand you. Everyone understood you this morning, and now no one understands you. And now the 45-year-old guy is finally telling the truth to his wife when he didn't hear her. And that is the situation. People were scattered because of judgment, and they filled the earth. They were separated because of their evil. They were forced to form communities with those that could understand them. And outside of that, I do not know how people separated. Now, centuries later, God has broken into history, not to bring judgment, to bring new life. In this strange kind of activity of tongues and languages. And I just want to make a quick comparison for you. At Babel, languages were a barrier to people. Separated them. In Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, the language barrier was supernaturally overcome. It drew people together. At Babel, the people were scattered apart from each other. In Jerusalem, brought together around a person, Jesus Christ. At Babel was the origin of all the fallen nations. And at Jerusalem, we see a picture of the whole company of the redeemed. Every nation, tribe, people, and language of the earth are there. At Bethel, at Babel, the men of the earth proudly tried to ascend to heaven to exert their power. And in Jerusalem, heaven humbly and powerfully descended to earth. I think that is a graphic picture, and I think we have to have that in mind. God is doing more than this. He's doing this. Big picture. Our friends, racism happens to be one of the many issues that are being used by the devil in this country to bring suspicion and accusation and division. It is time for Christians to identify ourselves with the mission of Christ's gospel. So racism and Christianity don't go together. The whole entire mission of the gospel is multi-ethnic. The entire mission. We cannot make sense of ourselves as Christians apart from the day of Pentecost. And you cannot make sense of racism with Pentecost in mind. There's no way. We have to begin to think of ourselves as real biblical Christians and not just products of this culture with a label of Christian put over the top of our heads. The gospel is going to go out, and the message of the gospel and the message of salvation is going to go out from Jerusalem, and it's not going to ever stop. And it's not going to stop when time runs out. It's going to continue to move forward. And as the earth begins to wither away and cultures become perverse, the gospel is still going through that mess. And it's not making distinctions of how much money you have or how talented you are or how smart you are or the color of your skin or the strangeness of your culture. It makes no distinctions. That's what Pentecost is all about. It makes no distinctions. We are being torn apart as a nation, and Christians are right in the midst of the confusion. We really don't know our place. Now, strange as it may sound, thanks to my children, I've actually heard a great deal of I've heard the racket, but I've read the lyrics of modern hip-hop. All right. I know that's laughable, but I'm trying to make a serious point, actually. Listen, I don't know if the perspective of the African-American young person is true or not. I don't know. What I do know is that their perspective of life in this country, I can't even get my brain there. If they're right, I really am as deeply impacted and intoxicated by white privilege. I don't know. I just know as they listen to them, I think that's not even real. I don't think that's even true. I mean, I don't think I have that in my own heart. I don't think I've ever looked at a black or a green or red or yellow person in any other way. But when you listen to the lyrics and the pain and the suffering and agony of living in this country, the only thing I can say is, as a Christian who takes Pentecost seriously, I don't have any right to say, I refuse to listen to you. No. It's the Christians that ought to be saying, I don't know if that's right or wrong, but if you're right, you're really right. Because I don't see it like that. It's the Christians that ought to be driving towards a dialogue because of Pentecost. Because we can't make any sense of our own identity in Christ apart from this day when the gospel so clearly became global in its mission. And Jesus called us to all the nations of the world. And he called us to all the races of the world. And he called us to all the colors of the world. And he didn't call us to make distinctions. He called us to take the gospel into the cultures that exist, into the colors that are already there. He scattered the languages and he's sending us into them. Racism doesn't have anything to do with Christianity. Paul says himself, in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave or free, barbarian or Scythian. All that matters is Christ.
Amen.
So friends, we have an obligation to listen. Dialogue. Befriend. Hear them out. Consider it carefully. Does the frog know he's wet? Does the frog know he's going to die? Does the fish know he's wet? The frog in the boiler, does he know it's hot? I don't think so. Does the fish know he's wet? No, I don't think so. Does a white person know he's white? He has privilege in this country? Probably not until someone points out that. It's dialogue. Pentecost drives us to racial dialogue. All right, the message of Pentecost. This is why tongues. Because God is doing something very awesome in the earth. He is sending out a message to all the people of color and culture, the message of God's love, his acceptance, his transformation for his glory. That's Pentecost. That's why tongues. It dramatically displays the multicultural reality of salvation in Christ. All right, we've got about less than time than I need. But here we go. Last question is this. What does this all mean? What does it mean? The miracle of Pentecost was not a miracle of hearing. It was a miracle of speaking. It left people in amazement. They were perplexed. They were scratching their head. They couldn't figure out how they understood the things that were being, or how those people were speaking a language that they understood. And some of them saw it as a miracle, a sign from heaven. What does it mean? Verse 13. They think that heaven has spoken in some way. This is a sign of something bigger. They get it. There's something going on. Tell us what it means. But others mocked. They blamed the whole episode on drunkenness. What does it mean? Well, Peter sets the record straight. He says, these men are not drunk as you suppose, but what you see and what you hear is what God, the God who hears, the God who sees, and the God who acts, the God who speaks has spoken through the mouthpiece of Joel almost 800 years ago. That's what Peter says. Oh, this is what was spoken 800 years ago. A very specific word. Now I'll tell you what it means. This is what was spoken. Joel spoke a word from God. This is the ancient word now unleashed upon the word, the world. It is a supernatural outpouring of the Spirit who would cause your sons and daughters to speak. That's the miracle. They are going to speak the word of God. They are going to speak the mighty acts of God. It is a verbal gift. It is a verbal manifestation. I am going to supernaturally pour out my Spirit upon your children, and they will speak. They will see visions, and they will dream. And they did, most memorably, the Apostle Paul. But it was not visions and dreams that was their message. Their message with the visions and the dreams and the tongues was not visions and dreams and tongues. Their message was Christ crucified. That is fascinating. In America, a person has a dream or claims they have a dream and they start a website. A person has a vision, they start a website. They start a following about the vision. But in the first century, Peter is saying, this is not about the dream and the vision. This is a God outpouring, pouring out His Spirit on all people. And they will speak and God will move. And when He does, it will help them see Christ. It's awesome. They will prophesy, and they did, and the church was edified and built up. And the cosmic signs, which so often represent the great upheaval in the world, will take place. This cosmic imagery that he depicts here out of Joel is denoting the supernatural intervention and the uniqueness of this event that Acts says will turn the world upside down. He's simply trying to couch within apocalyptic language, and maybe it's a foresight of something in our future, but most directly in this passage, there is going to come with the Spirit of God a great mixing, a great stirring of the pot of humanity. There's going to be a turning upside down, or rather right side up, of the people in this world. And it will happen by the power of the gospel as people speak. The end of Joel is so awesome. It isn't tongues that's the focus of their message. Tongues is a sign to a world in utter darkness. Tongues is but a vehicle for the message of the salvation that is in Christ. It isn't supernatural manifestation that is Joel's central point. It is the coming day when everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All of these other things just simply point to that. All the tongues point to that. The signs and wonders point to that. The wind and the fire and the tongues over their head, the speaking in different languages. 15 nations represented, and they all hear you speaking in a different tongue. And it all points to one thing. This is the day, Joel said, that would cause a great uproar in the world, and it would bring salvation to all people. But we are so human. We read this passage and we think, oh my goodness, there's a gift here. We got to get it. We got to change our focus. It's not about the gospel. It's about what I get. It's about how I can be empowered. And as soon as you do that, you miss the whole point. It is about everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the message that will be supernaturally communicated through human speech in unlearned but known dialects. But saved from what? Why would God go through all the hassle of doing something so crazy as this? Because listen, I've read a lot of books. I've never read anything crazy as this. This is crazy. What's he doing? Well, there's something very important in those words. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All of this is about a message of salvation. I'm going to be honest with you. So many of us as Christians yawn at that. Oh, it's about salvation. I thought it was something cool. But we laugh, but you know it's true. There is nothing greater than God visiting the world with salvation. And the only way that we can laugh at that and think small of that is if we don't understand the real problem that we have as human beings. All of this show and all of this spiritual outbreaking and supernatural signs and wonders and all the rest that Jesus did and the apostles will do, and over and over and over again, they keep telling us it's about the gospel. It's about salvation, being saved from God. It's about coming into a world that's so utterly dark, they don't even know how far away they are from God. Amos prophesies to a group of people in the Old Testament. He says to them, you have no idea because God has blessed you so abundantly and you live with so much access. You have no idea how spiritually dark your soul really is. So you completely distracted yourself from the biggest problem of your life because you had money to blow. And all of the prophets and all the kings and all the prophets, they're moving forward in time to a particular moment in time, the day of Pentecost, which is going to do this one thing, friends. It is going to make sure, make for certain, for all time, that the amazing sacrificial act of Christ on that cross is not going to be a message that is unbelieved and unheard throughout the earth. The day of Pentecost is to make sure there are people that are going to believe that message. Oh, there's a power that comes down from heaven. It empowers the way they speak. It empowers the listener's ears. All of a sudden, souls are waking up. They're beginning to understand that there is a judgment that's coming, but there's a judgment that's here. God's word begins to crack our hard hearts and bust it like a jackhammer, and it hurts. We don't like it. We blame it on the preacher. We blame it on parents. Blame it on small group leaders. Blame it on your dog. You kick the cat. It's not wrong to kick cats. I did not say that out loud. But we don't understand. It's God's word that's making us really agitated. We don't get it. All of this stuff is about one thing. The world lives in utter darkness, and if God does not save it, it will not be saved. Saved from what? Oh, friends, saved from the wrath of God. We've talked a lot lately about this whole phrase of being saved and how we throw that thing around in a way that doesn't even make sense. You say, a young man, 6 years old, you were with him when you were singing Kumbaya at the camp, and he raised his hand to accept Jesus. And since then, he's lived like an utter demon all of his life. And yet we ask, and a tragedy of the loss of his young life. And we say, was he saved? And then it puts everybody in this very quiet, awkward moment. Because it's not the word. The word that we should use is, was he faithful? I can answer that. No. Oh, but we try to mix and match our gospel. We twist it and contort it because we don't want the gospel to be true in that particular case. I knew little Johnny. I knew his life went crazy. And now in order for me to say he's in heaven is to deny the very gospel that brings judgment on the earth. It's the gospel that brings with it the power of the Spirit that transforms life. And I'm looking at a life that was untransformed for 20 years, and they were living the life they wanted to live, and there was no evidence whatsoever that God even entered their mind. And if they were standing there on the day when tongues began to break loose on the earth, they'd have mocked them, and they would have said, "You're drunk." And yet somehow we try to make our gospel fit that situation. And don't you understand that it's an utter denial of the gospel itself if you say a person can be untransformed for 20 years and they are still a transformed Christian? Tongues came into the world so the message of life transformation would go throughout the entire world. I think sometimes we underestimate just how far the message went in a short amount of time without internet. Shocking. It did go around the world. We are saved from the wrath of God. That's not a little phrase that we throw around. Was he saved? Are you saved? Are you this? Are you that? Saved from the wrath of God. It's true. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's true. That's absolutely the Christian message. And yet it requires some things of us. It requires that we see all of this manifestation, all this breaking in of history and time. We must see it right. This is the way the gospel is going out. He's going to empower people to speak. He's going to give them languages to testify to the gospel of Christ. But understand, all of it is about speaking the message. By word and spirit, the world will be changed. Every sin of your life, every sin of our life, is a rejection of God. David got it right. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight. Every time we choose to sin, we are choosing against what is best, which is God. And every time we do that, it is a rejection that he feels very personally. It's personal offense against who he is. If God is holy, then he's going to punish every rejection of his perfection. If he is loving, he has to do that. We learned that this morning in Hosea. If he's loving, he must punish everything that is not perfect. Every offense against him must be punished. If it doesn't get punished, if there's no wrath, if there's no judgment that comes from those that reject him, how is he ever going to save us? God is not indifferent to our sin. He's not indifferent to our idolatries. He's not indifferent to where we live, our lives, the things that we desire. He's not indifferent. So he sends his son into the world. He sent him into the world. Not to condemn them, but to save them. And the Spirit will not allow perfect sacrifice to go unnoticed and unbelieved. That's the message of Pentecost. I think the questions for us are simple. Friends, if you are a Christian, why are you a Christian? How did that happen? I think that's an important question to answer. How did that happen? Did you just decide one day that it's better to be a Christian than a Muslim? Better be a Christian than a Jew? Better be a Christian than a Hindu? How did that happen exactly? Christianity is a supernatural religion. The hound of heaven seeks and saves that which is lost. It's what he does. Pentecost is evidence of that. He's coming after sinners. If you've been saved from the wrath of God, is speaking about our salvation really met with a yawn and disinterest? Oh, see the day of the destined day arise. I love that song because it shows so perfectly. It shows us this is who Christ is. It's who he is. Friends, the gospel does not take our sin as a little thing. The day of Pentecost is all designed to get that message of salvation to the ends of the earth. Because that message is crucial in the sight of God. So no, God doesn't take our sin lightly. His own son came into the world because sin's a big deal. And in the culture that we live in, that wants to excuse sin, sinful ways and depravity as locker room talk. You are Christians. We do not make little of sin. To make little of sin is to make little of the gospel. And you cannot do that. The culture is pressuring us, not just through one presidential candidate, but the culture is pressing us to make little of sin. And that you cannot do. God sent his son into the world to pay the price for our debt, to fulfill all the obligations of righteousness. He sent his spirit into the world to be sure that that great sacrifice would not be met on deaf ears. He is powerfully at work. And the last thing that you and I should ever be tempted to do is to say that's not a big deal. Everything we're reading in Pentecost is about the same thing. God came into the world for one reason, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord would be saved. That's the motivation of God, and that's the explanation of all of this miraculous manifestation that follows it. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the word made powerful by the Spirit. And we'll see that again next week. Let's stand. Our Father, oh, it's a good challenge for us to take seriously our sinful hearts and your amazing grace. All that we're reading here, all of these details, all this supernatural outbreaking, all for the purpose of making available to human beings the message of the gospel so that they might be saved from the wrath and curse of God, both now and in eternity. Oh God, what a calling for us to be part of that. And what a great hope there is that your Spirit will not ever stop his work in our hearts. Father, we pray for your Spirit to even be more visible here, bringing people together, transforming us into the image of Christ and the unity of the faith and a love that makes no sense to the world, that we truly might be the church, putting the radical transformation of the gospel on display for all to see. God, let our children see that. Let the world take notice that you are here. Father, may our hearts continue to be broken by the waywardness of our own hearts. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to stand firm. Give us courage in the day and the hour that we need it most. Oh, Father, we do not dismiss sin, either in our hearts or in others, but we apply the gospel to it. Help us to see, God, with clarity. This message will be heard. That's the promise of Pentecost. And we give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.